There are a lot in the Bible, very short passages. If I were to ask you, what is the shortest verse in the Bible and where is it found? Say, Jesus wept, John 11:35. Short verses have great meaning when you stop to spend the time to think about them. And that's what we're going to do today, is look at a very, very, very short passage. It's 2 Corinthians 5:19. It may not be the verse that you are thinking about. It is a short passage. It simply says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Now, there's not anybody of age that can't memorize that verse. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. 9 words. There is in that statement an appeal that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, or actually the Holy Spirit through Paul, we might say, is making to the Corinthian congregation. And what I want to do is to take some of the simple thoughts out of that one passage. The most complicated word in that set of 9 words is the word unspeakable. Because how do you preach a lesson without using words? How do you speak about something that is unspeakable? Well, that's the King James translation. I think even the New King James uses that same word. Other translations use the word indescribable. And that is more clearer the meaning of the word unspeakable here. So we want to look at this little simple passage. Number one, in its context as to what it's really referring to, because context always determines the meanings of sentences and words. And then we'll look at the concepts that are found in that one little passage. And then, number three, some conclusions of a practical nature that you and I can draw from. First of all, let me go back to the idea of unspeakable or indescribable. In the Greek New Testament, that word that's translated there, unspeakable, King James Version, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that word appears. So it's not easy to interpret a passage or a word in a passage when this is the only time in the Bible it's actually found as far as the Greek New Testament is concerned. It would be a lot easier if you found me some other passages that use the same word, but there aren't any more words like this. However, there are the opposite of this word found in the New Testament, not many times, but it carries with the idea of the ability to in detail describe a particular situation, and therefore it is speakable or describable. For example, in the 10th and the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, and then in chapter 11, he's sort of being called on the carpet because he has been with uncircumcised Gentiles and ate with them, which according to Jewish thinking, that's not what a Jew is to do. But Peter then declares unto these brethren what exactly transpired in its particular details, so that then they would understand that truly God has accepted the Gentile on the same basis as the Jew. And that's what Peter actually said in Acts 10:34-35. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. So what Peter does is he speaks to them in the different details, which say in a narrative, as we say, giving detail by detail by detail, so that they would see all the details and in turn conclude, then God has accepted the uncircumcised, like he has accepted those that are circumcised. Not based upon salvation, based upon culture. But the concept, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's go back to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and verse 1. This is where the context actually starts. It doesn't start in chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9 form a section. It's talking about a contribution that Paul is coming to collect of the Corinthian brethren. As a matter of fact, he's given charge to many congregations of the Gentiles by which to send relief back to Judea of those that were in need. Brethren, and likely chapter 9, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians, even to the all others that were not brethren, at least to help in the relief effort. But the picture here is he doesn't use the word gift in the context. He uses the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, which is a synonym for gift. Notice, moreover, brethren, we do you, King James says, to wit or to know, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, he's writing to people from a different region, Achaia, Greece, and he says, I wanted to talk to you about this grace of God that came to the region north of you in Macedonia. The congregations there would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, at least those three congregations that we know of from the book of Acts. That there was this grace of God through the gospel that came unto these people, and not only did they obey this grace of God through the obedience of faith, through the gospel, they now, because of their appreciation of this grace, they want to be a part of this effort. Now, why would Paul bring that up? Well, you go to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and you will find that the Corinthians wanted to help in this effort too, but they hadn't got the money up. And Paul sends Titus ahead of this letter to make sure that when we show up, the collection has already gotten up. He said, a year ago, you had determined to get this contribution up, but you haven't done it yet. Now, the Macedonian brethren, these congregations, they've got their collection up to send of this relief effort. And they're coming with me from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And I used you and your zeal to encourage them to go ahead and do what they did, and they've done it. And now I'm using them to encourage you that as you said you would do, that you actually perform what you said you'd do. So how does he motivate these people to do what we say was good intentions? He uses the grace of God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. Again, the context. I speak not by commandment, verse 8, but by occasion of the forwardness of other to prove the sincerity of your love. In other words, this contribution is a manifestation of your love. Now, what kind of love are you talking about, Paul? Well, now look at verse 9. For you know what? You know not only the Macedonians, verse 1, you also know something else. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he appealing to again? Grace, isn't it? And what is it about this grace? It says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Now, explain exactly what he's referring to. He was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He's talking about the difference between heaven and earth. What he had in heaven, he emptied himself, he gave that up, became a man, Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself, and did what? Became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And out of the cross, what do you have? Now you have the ability to take poor people and make them rich. Not rich in material things. We're not talking about physical riches. We're talking about spiritual riches, true riches. So what does he use by which to, again, stir them up in a good way? Now, you said you would do it. Now, go ahead and do it. He uses the grace of God. He uses the grace of God that's seen in the Macedonians. He uses the grace of God as is seen in Jesus himself. Now, come over to chapter 9, look at verse 7, a verse you're very familiar with, hopefully. One that preachers have often used with reference to giving. It says, every man according as he purposes in his heart. Now, what does it mean to purpose in your heart? Well, it carries with the idea of intent, right? Were they not ready a year ago? Did they not purpose in their heart a year ago to have this collection? That's what he's talking about. But now, in view of the collection itself, as you now purpose in your heart, so let him give. Listen. God already has everything that you and I own, right? Money included. What does he want? What is it of the grace of God that God's looking for from us? He's looking for the heart. As a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. You ever thought about the fact that if a man has someone's heart or a woman has a man's heart, she's got his pocketbook too? Is that true, guys? Like, honey, what do you need? What do you want? Well, I'm asking for the moon. Well, I can't afford the moon, but what do you want? And the picture is what? What I have is at your disposal. Well, that's what heaven did for us. And what is man to do for his fellow man? He's to manifest what heaven did for man. And so he says, so let him give. And then he gives two negatives and then a great positive. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Now let's talk about the negatives first, and then we'll obviously end on a high note, the positive. Not because you feel like you have to. And not, as it were, doing it and just dreading the whole concept of doing it. Can it be done that way? What if God sent his son to earth with that kind of attitude? By the way, did God purpose in his heart to send Christ from heaven, though he were rich, to become poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich? Did not God plan to send his son? Does not the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the what? Eternal purpose, which was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did God purpose in heaven? Yes, he did. So how am I to purpose? Man then is to manifest the grace of God that was sent to him. He's to manifest it in something else. Whatever God asked, be honest. So God didn't give grudgingly. As a matter of fact, God didn't give of necessity. How did God give? The rest of that verse in verse 7 says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, let's just ask the question, is God a cheerful giver? Did Christ gladly go to the cross? I didn't say did he like it. What does Hebrews 12 and 2 say about Jesus? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, right? Joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, is set down on the right hand of God. How in the world is a cross a joy? How in the world do you look at the Lord's Supper here and think, now that was a joy? When you're looking at this man's body and this man's blood represented here in these items. When it wasn't the actual event itself, it was the product that came from it. I was listening to a man one time give a lecture. He's a long-distance marathon runner. As a matter of fact, he's an ultra runner. Matter of fact, he does hundreds and hundreds of miles on these treks. And people were interviewing him afterwards. He gave his lecture. He says, why do you do this? Does it not hurt? Do you not ever? Are you in any pain whatsoever? He says, well, there's two kinds of fun. There's two kinds of fun. First of all, there's the fun in doing something that you enjoy to do. And then there's a kind of fun. It's not fun when you're doing it. It's fun to talk about it afterwards. He says, now trust me, running 800 and 900 miles in the mountains, it's not fun. But when we get through with it, it's fun to talk about what we did. How many of you get that? There's a lot of things not fun. There's no joy in it because it has to be done. But the fact of the matter is, there's a product that comes from it. Well, we can sit around, we can talk about it, or we can learn from it, or there's all kinds of things afterwards. The cross was not fun. The product from the cross was the joy. You may say, well, that's how I give, and that's why I come to church, and that's why I live as a Christian, because this isn't fun. It's hard. I'll admit that. It's hard. Even the Lord would admit that. Didn't 2 Timothy 3:12 say, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Are we not going to suffer? Suffer persecution. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job 14:1. Is this tough? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more. It's still affliction, isn't it? Though Paul called it light affliction. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So there's a sense in which, you know, the Christian life's not fun. But is there any joy in it? Is there any joy in this? You know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Well, where was he when he wrote that? He was in a prison cell in Rome. There wasn't any fun in that. But see, the joy of a Christian didn't have anything to do with your circumstances. It has to do with being a Christian. Whether I prosper or don't prosper, whether I'm healthy or not healthy, it's because I'm a Christian. It's because of what I know I've received from the grace of God through Christ, that I am what I am. So what's Paul doing here? He is talking about a difficult thing to get people always to do, and that's to be givers. And yet the point is, did God ever give anything to you? The Macedonians get it. Did Christ ever give anything to you? He gets it. He didn't do it grudgingly or of necessity. He did it out of joy. He was a cheerful giver. Now, if you want to understand what Christianity is about, this is what it's about. And he closes this section on this contribution. Thanks be unto God. Then he says, for his indescribable gift. So now let's look at the concepts here. Three things in that one verse. Number one, first of all, he's talking about the giver. Who is the giver in 2 Corinthians 9:15? Who is the one who gave the unspeakable gift? It's God, isn't it? We know that Jesus gave his life on the cross. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down to myself. But first of all, think about the giver. Who is the giver? Then number two, look at the gift itself. While it's described as undescribable or unspeakable, look at the fact of what God gave you and me. By the way, did God give us life and breath and all things? That's what Paul preached in Acts 17 to the people in Athens, right? In him we live and move and have our being. But then he isn't talking about life and breath here. He's talking about something else. My father preached a lot of sermons that I heard growing up. And I used to have the cassette tapes of the last gospel meeting he preached at Bethel when we were over on the highway. And one of the meeting lessons that he preached that I fondly remember is a lesson he preached many different places, but it was at a lectureship originally. He was asked to preach on the topic of God's greatest gift. Of all the things that God had ever given, what is God's greatest gift? And he started in Genesis, and by the time he got through, he was in the New Testament. Of all the things through history that God has ever given man, he gave us our existence. That's what God, the all-existing one, gave us existence. He gives us breath. He gives us rain, fruitful seasons. I mean, it's easy to get caught up in the physical things, isn't it? And it's right for us to give thanks for that. But is that God's greatest gift? Folks, God gives the rain to the just and the unjust, doesn't he? But what is God's greatest gift? The rain's not going to save anybody. I mean, it water the earth and so forth. Get that. But eternal salvation. He ultimately comes down to the cross. And he said, now did God have to do that to be God? No. He chose that. That was a choice. Because God could still be God and never have sent Christ to the world. And man could justifiably still be lost because sin is what causes the problem. And that wasn't God's fault. Man chose that. You know what James chapter 1:14 says? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, once conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Verse 15, James 1. So whose fault is it? God's not unrighteous. God is righteous. And man must have the righteousness that comes by faith through Christ. And God then provided in man's pitiful state. God says, I gave you life. I gave you things to sustain life. But I'll give you that which gives you eternal life. When I was in my master's work in school, I had a class called Philosophy of Religion. Pretty technical class in many ways. It's one of those classes that really makes you think deep about Bible subjects. And one of the things that came out in that class that I really appreciated was this thought. There is a sense in which, in sending Christ to the world, God could have fixed it so that man simply would not be lost in hell. But because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that there was a sense in which you and I did stumble and therefore sin, and therefore all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. That therefore God says, I won't allow you to be in that other place called Gehenna Hell, but because I'm pure and holy and righteous, and there's a sense in which you're not, I can't let you be where I am. By the way, the next question would be, well, where am I going to be, right? If I'm not here or here, and that's the only two options, where am I going to be? So the point is, the greatness of God's love is such, not just that he rescued or delivered man from hell. That's great enough as it is. He turned around and said, I'll let you live where I live. And let's take that one step further. Not just I'll let you live where I live. I will make you one of mine. I will not look at you, though you are, as a servant or a slave of mine in the kingdom. I will call you a child. Though you're not worthy to be a child, none are except my son. But that which was lost is found. That which was dead is alive again. One of the things that David needed to have understood about Absalom was the very concept I'm talking about here. You know, Absalom sort of took into his own hands to deal with a problem of his brother Amnon defiling his full-blooded sister Tamar. And what happened was, in the death of Amnon, Absalom went to his granddaddy's house, went to his mother's side of the family's father, stayed there for a while. And David did not go get him back. If I were to ask you the question of your general knowledge of David toward Absalom, did David love Absalom? You know the statement he made, remember it in your mind, when the word comes back to David that Absalom is dead. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. So there's no question David loved Absalom. But what is his dilemma? What's his problem? He has violated the will of God in taking as an avenger against his sister and my daughter, killing his own brother, his half-brother. He cannot come home. Well, what good does that do you? Joab then basically provides a way for him to come back home, but David says he can't see my face. Oh, you mean I can be there, but you can't see my face. How did that set with Absalom? Didn't set very well. As a matter of fact, didn't set well with Joab. Do you remember what the wise woman of Tekoa said to David in 2 Kings 14:14? She said, we are as water spilt on the ground, basically that cannot be retrieved. And then she said, has not God, referring to God himself, Jehovah, devised means by which his banished be not brought back? What's she talking about? She's talking about the scheme of redemption is what she's talking about. The Messiah to come provides the means by which those that are banished can come home. She was really wise, by the way. See, the nation knew that there was a plan like that. They knew that. It wasn't realized until Christ came, but they knew the plan was out there. And that's when David ultimately brought Absalom back to see his own face. You see, it's one thing just not to be punished. It's another thing to be given full reconciliation to your father. That's one of the great Bible illustrations of what God did for us through Christ. David struggled with that. He ultimately restores Absalom back to full standing as a son and heir. Now, Absalom takes advantage of it, right? He goes overboard with that. But the fact of the matter is that not the picture of what you've got in the New Testament? And therefore, Paul, now think about Paul for a minute. In this context again. He says, here is the giver, God. Here is the unspeakable gift, referring to Christ himself. And what kind of response should come from that? Another G word, gratitude. Thanks. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. While this is October, next month, November, the fourth Thursday in November, what is it in this country? It's Thanksgiving Day, right? Folks, Thanksgiving Day to Christians every day. Every day. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Gratitude. By the way, what kind of life is lived when a person lives his life out of gratitude? Well, let's turn that on its head. Let's ask this question. What kind of life is lived when a person's not grateful? Because sometimes you can see clearly the truth of something by looking at its opposite. You ever seen someone that's not grateful for being an American? Not grateful for what their parents did for them? Provided for them? Not grateful for the friends that have sacrificed so much to help them get to where they are? By the way, can athletes that are on sports team that require everybody working together, can they get so high-minded in their head that they think they've done it all on their own? And they're not grateful for the people that actually helped them get to the point to where they are? Happens all the time, doesn't it? So what are we looking at? The picture is, Paul says, thanks be unto God. Whether the Corinthians said that in their heart or not, Paul's going to say that. Did he consider himself the chiefest of sinners? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a worthy saying, and worthy of all, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, whom I'm chief. And then he emphasizes the fact that there was this grace of God that was extended through Christ. How do you live your life, Paul? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. God didn't waste his time on me. It wasn't in vain what he did with me. I labored more abundantly than they all. Oh, he's not bragging, because the rest of the verse says, yet not I. It's not about me. The grace of God is in me, with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So now let's get down to the conclusion, the practical application of this. There was a Jew, a Pharisee, a ruler by night that came to Jesus in John 3. What was really in his mind was about the kingdom of God. He comes talking to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles or signs which you do except God be with him. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's cutting to the short of it, verse 5. Literally, it's talking about the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. So what does the apostle Paul, excuse me, what does Jesus to Nicodemus, what does he use to stir this man's heart to get him to see that baptism in water is a means by which to get you to heaven? What did he use? Because Nicodemus right now don't believe that. Here's what he used. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. By the way, folks, that's not faith only. What he's saying to Nicodemus is, do you believe what I said in John 3:5? For if you believe what I said, you do what I said. You can't separate faith from obedience in the Bible. It don't work anywhere. Let me ask you the question. Do the demons believe there's one God? Do they believe the fact that there is one God? And do they tremble? James 2:19 says they do. Do the demons obey? No. Not, they have no intention. Have no intention of repenting at all. So you mean to tell me you can believe the facts and still be lost? Absolutely. Demons are that way. Nicodemus, you can believe the fact and not obey. You still be like the demons, be lost. But if you really believe, if you really believe, what will you do? You remember when Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You call me Lord, that implies you'll do it. By the way, do give Nicodemus some credit, by the way. As you get to the end of the Gospel of John, do you know who is with Joseph of Arimathea when they went to get the body of Jesus to put it in Joseph's tomb? It was our man Nicodemus. So at one time while he's struggling, he came around. What motivates an unbeliever to become a Bible believer and an obedient believer? God so loved. It was the message of the great love of God that would be given in Christ that would move multiplied thousands, probably millions, to see that message and say, thanks be unto God for his gift, his unspeakable gift. What do you say to Christians that are struggling with sin? You go to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, do not err. Let every man be swift to speak, slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Be ye not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. James 1:17-22. He's writing to Christians, isn't he? He's not telling them to be baptized. They've already been baptized into Christ. What's he trying to get them to do? Every good gift and every perfect gift has all come from God. Now keep on serving God like you obeyed him. The day you obeyed him. Put away all filthiness and superfluity of nonness and keep on receiving this engrafted word. This is able to save your soul. Now, don't be just a hearer of it. Be a doer of it, deceiving your own self. He's writing to Christians. He's not teaching them how to become Christians. He's writing to Christians. By the way, let me sort of give you the concept, too, of these two words here. You find every good gift and every perfect gift. Just take just a minute, too. Those are two different words in the Greek New Testament. One has to do with the process of something. The other one has to do with the gift itself. And that's very significant. God gave us food to eat, right? Would you agree with that? Did God also give us the process in our body to digest that food? And what I'm illustrating there is exactly what that passage is talking about. You know, if you and I could not digest food, you could eat all the food you wanted to and still die. Do you know that? It would still happen. You still die. Unless the body can process the food you eat to actually go to every fabric of our tissues all the way to the cell level, this body would die. You drink all you want to if the body could not process that. So every good process and every good thing that goes into that process, it all came from the Father of Heaven. That's a marvelous thing to think about. The fact that God gave the sun, and from the sun you don't just get light, you get warmth from it. You get heat from it. He didn't just give the fact of it, he gave the process from it. There is no end to the different concepts of that. In every aspect that you and I live and see and can test in a laboratory. Every good process, every good item, it all came from the Father in heaven. Then how do you deal with an eldership in Acts 20? Some in that eldership is going to create such a division in the church at Ephesus that Paul warns them about it. I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verses 29 and 30. Before he closes that long conversation with those Ephesian elders, you know what he says in Acts 20, 35? Remember what the Lord said. Though it's not, we don't have it recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Remember what the Lord said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, how true is that in an eldership? How true is that? How true is that in a family? How true is that in a congregation of people? How true is that in a neighborhood? It is. He didn't say it's a curse to receive. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. To give than be on the take. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. And that's how Paul stopped talking about the collection. Or about anything that had to do with giving in life. And changed gears all the way to start talking about false teachers in chapter 10 on. If you're here today, the grace of God moves you to obey the gospel. What Christ has done for you, done for all of us. Though I'm not just going to call him Lord. I'm going to do what my Lord says. By the way, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether he's your Lord or not. Or even mine. But in knowing that he's the Lord, then whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? Colossians 3:17. Giving thanks to God the Father by or through him. Again, giving thanks. There's our concept. If you're here today and you need to be baptized into Christ to apply that great gift, that unspeakable gift, that indescribable gift, or you need to come back to your first love. Brother Tim's going to lead us in this song, probing song. Let us encourage you. Won't you then come while together we stand and sing.